Just as a reminder, we have our quarterly meeting right after church. We have been looking at the promise given to the church in Philadelphia. The church, the promise that has to do with respect. And so we have now come to the phrase in verse 9, Revelation 3:9, which says, come and fall down at your feet. So the question is, what does that mean? Now, there are those who take this as a figure of submission, which implies defeat or even punishment. But I really think that the irony here precludes such an understanding, because there is an expectation from the Jews that the Gentiles would respect them by doing homage to them according to the prophecies given to them by Prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45, verse 14 is one of those. Isaiah 45, verse 14 makes a promise to the Jews that indicates that Gentiles will come to them doing homage, showing them respect. Isaiah 45, 14 says, this is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabinians, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. That's a prophecy that the Gentiles are going to recognize that the Jews of the future will have the true God. Isaiah still speaking in Isaiah 60, verse 14, makes it a little more clearer. Isaiah 60, verse 14. It says, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. See, but the irony here is that our Lord reverses the application of the spirit of his prophecies at this instant, so that the Jews will be respecting Gentiles instead of the other way around. In any case, as we have indicated previously, the phrase means that some Jews will come to respect the believers of this church. This is easy to comprehend if we remember the Jewish attitudes towards Gentiles. They did not accept, and for most times still do not accept, that Gentiles know God in any form. So, for a Jew to acknowledge that a Gentile knows God is a great monumental accomplishment. So, this is what our Lord would do to some of these Jews. We do not know exactly how he would do it, but one thing that we can be sure is that somehow God will walk in their minds to admit that this church, the church in Philadelphia, which comprises mostly of Gentiles, there are, a few Jews, I'm sure, but it's mostly Gentile believers. These Jews are going to acknowledge that this church are true worshippers of God. Now, this is also, in my opinion, there is also the possibility that some of these Jews will be converted. And if so, and if this happens, then they will come to understand that the believers in Philadelphia are right, and they themselves are wrong. Now, the situation may be what I think may be in the mind of one of the church fathers, Ignatius, when he wrote to the church of this, the church in Philadelphia, warning them about the Judaizers, because he knows the influence of this group all around the then Asiatic province of Rome. So, along with making some of these Jews to respect the believers of the church in Philadelphia, our Lord promises that these Jews will also recognize that Christ loves his church. And that's why it says, and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now the word acknowledge in the NIV, really that's their way of translating the Greek word ginisko, which we've seen many, many times. That means to come, to know, to understand, to comprehend, or perceive. You can also say acknowledge. Now this is a word that has a variety of meanings. But the basic idea of this word includes the idea of grasping and understanding that's perceived by the mind. So your mind perceives something, you grasp it, and you understand it. So it also denotes close acquaintance with something, so that it relates to knowledge acquired through all knowledge acquired in experience. It also could mean personal acquaintance and friendship with somebody. That is, it has the sense of to have to do with or to have dealings with somebody. Because our word here denotes knowledge of what is real, it is also used in the sense of to verify, primarily through observation, to verify something by observation. So the idea of visual and objective verification remains behind that Greek word ginesko. So with this vast meaning of the word, it is not a matter of how we really translate it as much as it is how we explain what it communicates within the context. In other words, the use of acknowledge here does not do justice to the concept that our Lord seeks to get across to this church. He is saying to them that these Jews will know in a very real and personal way that Christ loved this church. Now, although our Lord does not state how this is going to happen, he just states as a fact, but the use of the Greek word ginisko, in my mind, is very telling. The Jews will observe God's grace and dealings with this church, that they have no other choice but to conclude that God is real to this group. One thing that they could possibly see is how God sustains this group or this church in the midst of persecution or trials. Furthermore, by coming in contact with them or members of this church and observing their lifestyles, they will also come to conclude that indeed they are God's children. The point is that there must be something observable by these Jews that will allow them to reach this conclusion. In any case, it is God himself that will bring this about. He is going to cause that to be seen by this group of people. He will bring respect to this church in the same pattern that he had promised the Jews themselves when he gave them through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 25. Deuteronomy 2:25. Here God makes promise to the Israelites that's applicable to believers of all time, really. It says, verse 25, "This day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven." Now, that has not really ceased, because that's a promise, although slightly modified today, but still, that's a promise given to the Jews. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. That remains true. Many people today, their lives are miserable, making themselves miserable because of just the contemplation of who the Jews are, of what their roles are. So this is what a promise given is being fulfilled, no matter what people think about it. But the application of this promise goes to every believer. Now, there are many ways that God himself manifests his grace towards his own. He can bless them in a material way when that is going to advance his glory. But he certainly blesses his children in a spiritual way. Spiritual blessings leads to a life of victory over sin and a life of joy and peace. But perhaps the undeniable proof to the unbeliever, of the grace of God to the believer, is in times of crisis. A believer with spiritual blessing experiences a very unique peace in the midst of disaster and crisis. This peace is observable by the unbeliever, even though the unbeliever may not necessarily understand right away how that come to be. Nevertheless, he realizes that the believer is calm and collected. So he simply says to himself that, well, this believer is unique. See how he's handling this crisis in his life. And some of you have been observed by unbelievers, how you've handled various problems or crises of your life or disappointments or pains of your life. And all of a sudden, you find people coming to you. They talk to you. They ask you questions. How did you deal with this? Well, do you know they wouldn't ask you that if they never observe something? So there's something observable. That goes to my point, that there's always something. When God makes promises, he has to make it in such a way that somebody can recognize it. So if people come to you, for example, and they want to ask, now when this happened to you, how were you able to handle it? Then immediately they should click on you. They have seen something. They have seen something. That thing they saw was God's gracious dealing with you, how you manifested it, and that is why they are coming to you. Now, of course, you should always see it as a way, what it is. What is it? That is God's own way of bringing people to you so you can witness to them. If they are believers, share some doctrinal principles with them. If they are unbelievers, to bring them to the gospel. So this is the issue, that in every way, God does that. So in my estimation, handling of crisis is the most observable grace action of God on the believer, that the unbeliever would easily notice. Now you remember when we were studying a couple of things, and I shared that is a poor testimony on our side as believers. If in times of crisis we fall into pieces, then we do not have anything attractive that the unbeliever can look and say, yes, there's something about this person. Or maybe a person who has been learning doctrine for 20, 30 years, a simple crisis comes in his or her life, he goes to all directions, falling apart, as they say. Well, people who know that you've been talking about the Bible, learning doctrine for many years, they look at you, they say, if that's what the doctrine he or she takes, does, I want no part of it. So this is what I'm saying, that there has to be something that's observable, but mostly in times of crisis. So this is why I believe that this will be one of the things that God would cause the Jews to observe concerning this church in Philadelphia, that will lead them to come to recognize and understand that God loves this church. Now, it is important, though, to comment on the word love because of the tense that is used in the Greek, the way it is translated in our English versions, and the way even translated in the literal translation, where it says, I have loved you. You see, when you look at that word, I have loved you, gives us the implication that Christ no longer loves them. Because I have loved you seems to be something that happened in the past. Well, the translation is really a literal rendering of a Greek tense that I think in one way, if we use it correctly, explain it, not really translating, because there's no way we can translate it and bring out the meaning of what the tense in the Greek says here. So there are two ways to account for what we see in the Greek, because actually what we have in the Greek is what they call the aorist tense. Well, there are two ways to account for this problem. We can account for it grammatically or theologically. Grammatically, we mean that to recognize that this aorist tense is used where really we should have expected a perfect tense. Why? Because, you see, if we use a perfect tense, the understanding will be, Christ will be saying, I loved you in the past with the result that I'm still loving you. But I have loved you just gives that sense that something took place, and that was the end of it. Well, That is one way that we could look at it, but that's really not what our Lord is saying here. Nevertheless, though, I think that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle John to use the aorist tense, and because of this, it deserves some explanation. The aorist tense here can be explained in at least two ways. First, it could be that the Holy Spirit wants John to state the simple fact of Christ's love for this church without any reference to its beginning or progress. Just a fact, just state that Christ loves his church. That would be one way we look at it. The second way is that this aorist tense may be what those who deal with grammar call dramatic aorist, which in this case, the apostle is dramatizing or emphasizing Christ's love for this church. So in other words, the apostle may be emphasizing the present reality of Christ's love for this church, which no doubt was manifested sometime in the past when they came to know Christ. Now, however, in a theological way, though, it may be that we should understand this as a statement not of love, but of election. This is what I'm saying, that we can explain. I have loved you, grammatically or theologically. I have loved you can be seen as an election. By election, that is to explain something that happened in the past. Election is something that took place in the past. So in that case, the aorist tense will be just simply communicating that all these believers in this church were elected in the past, just as every believer is elected in the past. So that is a false promise that our Lord has made this church, that the Jews, some of the Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia, will one day come, show respect to Christians in this church, either through making contact with them, or some of them may come to know Christ and join with them. So that brings us to the second promise, which has to do with preservation or watching over this church in time of trial. So Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 reads this way. So since you have kept my word to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now we should really note from the start that this verse has been and perhaps will continue to be a point of debate among two modern views of tribulation, namely what is called pre-tribulation and post-tribulation. This verse has been used in that way. Of course, the pre-tribulation is the belief that the rapture of the church will take place before the great tribulation. Because that's what I believe. And I believe that's what most individuals in this group believe, that we're not going to face through tribulation. On the other hand, though, there are other Christians who believe in what is called post-tribulation, and that is the belief that the church will come for, that Christ will come for the church after the great tribulation has taken place. That's, in other words, they don't use or do not accept the word rapture. They say that word rapture is not biblical because it's not found in the Bible, even though the concept of the rapture appears in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but they still do not want to use that word. Now, it seems to me, though, that appealing to this verse that we're about to study as a way of supporting either views, whether you those who believe in pre-tribulation or post-tribulation, to use this verse as a support for this, in my mind, is faulty, because this is a verse of a promise made to a particular church. The application, no doubt, goes to all churches throughout history. But nevertheless, it is an address, a promise to a particular church. So it would be wrong to use it to either support one of these views. We'll come back later to that anyway. In any case, there are two problems with this verse. The first is a problem of translation. And the second is how to understand that expression, hour of trial. Those are the two problems that we face in this verse. We begin with the problem of translation. The first phrase in the NIV hides the problem of translation because it is really interpretative. Since NIV says, since you have kept my word to endure patiently. Now, most of the modern translations are quite similar the way they translated this to the NIV. For example, the New King James Version says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Today's English version says, because you have kept my command to endure. The only one I think is a little more literal, that comes closer in terms of literal translation, is the New American Standard. Because it translated this way, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. That they come as close as it can be translated literally without trying to make it make sense to the English reader. Now, I say this because in the most literal sense, the pronoun my, although following the word perseverance in the Greek text, should be connected to the word, to that word, word. We connect it to the word, word. In other words, instead of saying my, and you put it with perseverance, then we should keep it with the word. So if you do so, the literal translation should read this way. Because you have kept my word of perseverance. Or you have kept my word of patience. Now, the way it is translated by the NIV and others give the impression that what we have here is a verb, to endure or to persevere. But really, we have the Greek noun, hupomene. H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, hupomone, which means patience, perseverance, endurance, or steadfastness. Now, this word was used in the classical Greek in two senses. They use it positively. They use it in a noble sense to mean being able to endure burdens, difficulties, or danger, for the sake of one's honor. In other words, to show that you are an honorable person, when you're faced with all kinds of difficulties and troubles, there's a way that you are supposed to react. And if you react without caving in, they will use this word to describe that person. On the other hand, in a negative sense, though, in a more what they call a dishonorable attitude, where a person merely surrenders. In other words, somebody merely caves in once under pressure. That will be the case where they say somebody, for example, accepts without complaining, just accepts something like tyranny or slavery. A person just say, okay, yeah, I'll go with it, and never question it. So in that case, they will say that person, even though he's a hupomone, he's under hupomone, but it's in the bad sense, because they see him as being weak. In the New Testament, really, it describes the attitude of a believer who is not moved from his faith because of trials and suffering. That's what it describes. This is because this person is not moved because he is waiting on the final deliverance by the Lord. That is why when he's under these pressures of pain or suffering, he's able to endure it without caving in. The word keep is the Greek word tereo, T-E-R-E-O, tereo. It means to keep in view or take note. Sometimes it means to watch over, which is the way it is used here, though. Now, for this basic meaning comes in, for example, it can mean to keep in the sense of preserving something or fulfilling something, paying attention to something. But when it applies to human beings and the Word of God, it means obeying the Word of God. But when it applies to God, as it is in our passage here, then it carries that sense of watching over. So our Lord is promising to watch over them in a particular period in their life. Now the command, the word translated command, is interestingly the Greek word logos. Logos. And I'm sure most of you know that means word. Logos, but that's one thing, one of the problems with the Greek language, at least when we try to translate it in English. This logos means utterance, word, computation. It means accounts. It can also mean logos. Now, each of these meanings themselves can convey different senses depending on the field of use. In other words, the word logos is applied in various fields in the Greek culture. Philosophy is used in theology, it's used in mathematics, it's used in logic. So, depending on what the field is, for example, the meaning logos was first introduced by the Greek philosopher Heraclitus, who lived around 600 BC. He used it to designate what he called the divine reason or plan, which he said God himself uses to coordinate this universe. However, even the meaning word, though, when applied to God, it can mean revelation, it can mean commission, or it can even mean doctrine. So it is not just enough to say, if you pick a interlinear Greek, you put the word logos. Under it, you have the word, you put word, and they'll be correct. So it depends on knowing various nuances, what we call nuances, or the various meanings of this word. They will help them to understand the context. So in our context, the meaning command is appropriate, although it is best to really translate it the word, just to leave it that way and then proceed to explain it. Now that we have examined the various words used in the Greek, we only now need to understand how best to translate or to explain that literal translation, because you have kept my word of patience. Now we should notice that the promise given to this church is based on their obedience to the word of God. The implication is that we should realize that our Lord takes care of those believers who are faithful to his word. It is impossible for a believer to live in obedience to the word of God without being specially noticed by the Lord himself. So our problems as Christians is that we often do not keep to his instructions found in the word of God. But if we do, there are many blessings that should come our way. It just happens here that our Lord is emphasizing one of them, which is watching over this church. But we must never forget that there are many, many other blessings, spiritually, materially, that our Lord is ready to pour on all those who remain faithful to his word. So in any case, our concern in this phrase is how to understand the expression, my word of patience. Now, as we have indicated before, from most of our English versions, many scholars have taken then that the view that this the word here means to the command to endure. That's what it has to be. Now, others take it to mean an apostolic encouragement, encouraging Christians to endure the hostility of a sinful world after what they call the pattern of Christ's own endurance. Now, while these understandings seem what I call plausible, it seems to me that because of the Greek syntax, that we should expand the translation, first of all, this way. We should translate it this way, my word, which produces perseverance. My word,
which produces perseverance. In other words, instead of saying the word of my perseverance, we can translate it from the Greek, one of the other means of doing that. We can say my word which produces perseverance. So using that, our Lord is saying to them that they obeyed his word which produced patience or endurance in them. So our Lord is focusing on the nature of his word and its effect, its impact, rather than the endurance of the church, so to say. The point being that the word of God is that which produces endurance, steadfastness in the believer. Our Lord intends to remind the church and all believers that endurance, perseverance must always come from the word of God. The more a person knows of the word and the promises given in them, the more that person can be patient or persevere in the face of testing. Now, you know, if you think about it, one part of persevering is being able to expose yourself to constant teaching, learning the word of God, many, many ways. Simply because if we just really question it, if the Christian life was just something very simple, all the Lord would have done is give the disciples, the apostles, maybe just one epistle. And that's all we need. But yet, we're giving all these 26 epistles. Why? And the gospel, of course. So that as we study each, it reminds us, continue to refresh our thinking. And that is why there's no easy way to the spiritual life. The only way is to gradually take in the word constantly. Sometimes you may hear something that you've forgotten. Sometimes you may hear something new. So it all depends. God's plan is that we just keep learning, because the more we know, the more we're able to apply. The less we know, the less we can apply. So this stands for reason that it's only what you have that you can use. So we come now to our second problem, which has to do with the meaning of the hour of trial. Because our Lord has promised them, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. But we have to remember, though, that the reason for this is a compliment that this group of believers have been faithful to the word. They have maintained, they have used it, they have listened to it. So this is why our Lord is promising that he's going to maintain them, preserve them through this hour of trial. Well, our time is really up, and we cannot begin to get into it at this time. So next week we'll begin with the meaning of the hour of trial. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have seen God's many promises, blessings that he has given to those who have trusted Christ. He's given them, for example, that they will be respected by their fellow unbelievers who surround them. But that promise does not apply to you if you have not really trusted Christ as your Savior. And so if you're here this morning and have never trusted Christ, you may have been a nice, lovely individual from the human point of view, but you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior. We want you to listen that Christ went to the cross thinking about you, every sin that you've ever committed. He took it knowing the danger that you'll be facing without him going to the cross and doing something for you. So on the cross, your sins were completely judged. And so, the only thing that is preventing you from enjoying the blessings that we have studied this morning is your attitude towards Christ. So you see, how can you change that? Very simply. If you, in your own thinking now, can tell God the Father that you are believing that Christ is the Lamb of God who went to the cross and died for your sins, so that you may have eternal life. If you believe that simple fact with all your mind, that will be the moment of eternal salvation. Because the Bible says, these are written that you may believe, that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you will have life through his name. He didn't ask you to do any other thing but to believe, to trust Christ, that he died for you. If you do so, you will receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to sustain us as we go through this week, reminding us of all the information that we have studied this day. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we